Ask you to stand with me as I read verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, 19 through 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father, me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not, and that none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise." Let's pray. We ask, Father, now that you would make plain to us the meaning of this story, apply it to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus often spoke in parables. I don't believe this is one. The reason I say that is because he never uses names in any of the parables. He says a certain king, a certain father, a certain judge, a certain widow. In this particular account, he mentions the name of one of these individuals, Lazarus, not to be confused with the brother of Martha and Mary, a different Lazarus altogether. So I'm persuaded on the basis of that, that this is actually a true story, that this actually took place in space and time. Indeed, as we'll see as we go through it together, it's an ongoing story. It isn't over yet. That's my take. I can't defend it beyond that. It's the only place, if it's a parable, it's the only place he names somebody, which seems odd since he does it nowhere else. This is obviously a story of contrasts. It's a story of appearances versus reality. And it's a story which is full of the richest sorts of ironies. It's really a story of God's kingdom, preeminently. And really everything is here, either explicitly or implicitly. The whole of kingdom affairs is spread out for us, easy to read, in this single story of these two characters who really make up the cast, if you will, representatively, of the totality of the human race, all of those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith, and all of those who are outside of Christ and his enemies. As in the book of Esther, God is never mentioned in the story. Kind of interesting. The story begins and ends on the horizontal plane, though the vertical dimension is everywhere assumed and is implicitly present. God in name, in person, is completely absent from the story. And it's a story, if you stop and think about it, which appears to flatly contradict the reality of any and all temporal covenant promises. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we examine the life of Lazarus. And it's also, and preeminently it's this, it's a story of God's secret work in the hearts of his people, in the lives of their people. What goes on in the heart, unseen sometimes even to the people in whom God is actively engaged. It's a story about God's secret work, and it's also a story about the reason behind it, as well as the goal of it. What God is after, heading with respect to his people. It's also a story about memorials, if I'm right about it, having two real space-time characters at its center, Lazarus and the rich man, sometimes referred to as Dives, which is simply the Latin word for rich man. It's a memorial. It's a memorial to Lazarus. He would, of course, if this is a real story, never, ever in his lifetime expected such a thing, that his history would comprise a part of the eternal word of the Lord. Would have been the farthest thing from his mind. Also, I dare say, probably just the opposite was true of Dives, who probably expected that he would be one of those people most remembered by God and by the... Again, the irony, not in this way, never, ever for a moment expected that it would be a memorial like this, a memorial of his eternal damnation. Well, I'm going to take the story from the end, talk about the ending of the story before I talk about the rest of it. Sort of an interesting ending, beginning at verse 27, where the rich man says, "Then I beg you, Father," speaking to Abraham, "to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He's talking to the Old Testament church, you understand. So this rich man and his brothers would have been a part of that Old Testament, the covenant community. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So the first thought that occurs to you, if you stop and think about this, because this is a prayer. This is a prayer from hell to Father Abraham. And it seems as though the person who is making this prayer is concerned for the welfare of his brothers. And so the thought that you have as you read this is, that's an encouraging sign, you know. Hell, at least, is a place where there's still some evidence of grace. Here is this guy in torment, but he doesn't want to see that happen to his brothers. He's hoping that a way of escape can be found for his brothers so that they don't end up where he is. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that hell is of grace, and that this man, during his life, was concerned with nobody and nothing but himself. And that this now, this isn't a finished state, mind you. This is the ante-room to hell. It's Hades. It's the disembodied state. So he's not quite yet a finished product, because he hasn't stood before the Lord to receive his sentence. And his brothers still aren't there with him. But here in hell, he is not concerned for his brothers. Indeed, he never was. And that's why he's very concerned that they don't end up with him there now. Because they know when he knows when they get there, they will consume him. So he's still all about number one. Now he is consummately and perfectly all about himself. Nobody else. Don't be deceived for a moment into supposing that he has any concerns except that they don't become part of that flame which is consuming him and will forever. Be clear on that. hell is a place where there ain't no grace. No grace. That's the conclusion of the story. Interestingly, what Abraham tells him is that no amount of evidence will be sufficient to convince his brothers of the truth of Moses and the prophets outside of that truth. That truth is self-contained, self-witnessing, and that nothing beyond it will serve to make it any more truthful or convincingly truthful. They have Moses and the prophets, he says to the rich man. Let them hear them. Now, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who not only speaks truthfully, but is truth, and who corroborates everything he says with deeds, miracles, including resurrections, not least of which is his own. All of that has no impact upon his hearers except to incite them to murder. Okay? It's not deeds, folks. It's this book, which is the power of God unto salvation. That's another message which we need to hear. It's one of the key messages of this story. If story it is, whether or not it's a story, whether you agree with me that on that point or not, that is a message from this story. Well, let's look at the rest of it together. It's really divided up into four sections, the first of which deals with the contrast in the here and now between these two characters who are, at this point at least, the key players on the stage of history. The rich man, who is clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasts sumptuously every day. So he has an abundance of wealth. So much so that he has no worries at all in this world. He's clothed in purple, which really bespeaks royalty. It may very well have been that he was a royal personage of some sort, perhaps a governor. We don't know exactly what his role was because the scripture doesn't make that clear to us, only that he was fabulously wealthy, clothed in purple and in fine linen. So he had the very best of everything, including the clothing that he wore, and feasted sumptuously every day. So it's not talking about his needs being met in fashion, but in a superlative, abundant, overflowing, highlighted, accentuated way. His feasts were just that, and they were every day the same, sumptuous feasts. There were, no doubt, feasts that he shared with others. That's his station in life. Where does he live? We don't know. But probably in the city, which is where most rich folks make their abode. And he has a gate to his grounds, to this palace type of lifestyle which he lives. And at his gate there's laid this poor man, Lazarus, covered with sores, who spends his days desiring to be fed with what falls from the rich man's table. So, quite a contrast in these two characters. This poor man is without anything. We don't know who brings him here and leaves him here at the gate of the rich man. There have been others like himself in this community who were beggars, but who were at least ambulatory and not ill and dying ill as this man was. And so he is laid there. He's laid there because he can't get up and move himself. He's not able to get around on his own. And he's full of desire. He's hungry. He's not looking for a great deal. He's looking for the things which fall from the rich man's table. Well, I don't know if you've ever dined with rich men, but usually their tables are spread clean. And it's the intention of your rich host to keep the table clean. So crumbs and spilled wine are forbidden. You don't do that sort of thing. You eat carefully. so that nothing does get on the floor and nothing gets on the tablecloth. So whatever ended up on the floor wouldn't have been very much. But of course, none of that ever made it out into the poor man's stomach. He never received from the rich man. It says that he was covered with sores, and that even dogs came and licked his sores. I once heard somebody preach on this sermon, and using this as an evidence of the Lord's care for this man and his distress. These are not Brenda Jack-type dogs that we're talking about. These are wild, ravaging beasts. They're snarling brutes. They're beasts that eat their own excrement. They're beasts which feed on corruption. And this man's wounds, his sores, are putrescent. They're corrupt. That's what brings these dogs to him. They would, if they could, like to eat him. So it's part of the whole humiliation and trial that this man endures, not a blessing from the Lord. Well, consider the rich man. He has not a care in this world, not one. We know, as we'll find out farther in the story, it's a person who is regarded by other people as a professing believer. Now, why would you say that, Greg? Well, because he calls Abraham his father. Father Abraham. This is a churchman. He's in the place of worship every day. And he is thought of as such by the people who are surrounding him. Their conclusion regarding this man is that he is blessed. Riches, this kind of lifestyle, were construed as an evidence of God's favor and blessing. So everybody would have looked up to him. Everybody would have thought well of him because of his station in life, which obviously bespoke a good relationship with the Lord. He was on good terms with the Lord. He was a man worthy of blessing, and that's why he had so much. Lazarus, on the other hand, would have been regarded by everyone and his guests as being under curse. No other explanation for this man's stature and place, position in life, but that he is under wrath because he has nothing. There is no evidence of God's favor and blessing upon his life. In fact, the exact opposite of it. All the time. That is what appears to be his station in life to the rich man, to the rich man's guests, and to people in the community. So consider what that must have been like for the rich man. Have you ever been sick? I mean, really sick. Well, what do you do when you're really sick as a believer? You cry to the Lord, don't you? Don't you call up everybody you know who names the name of Christ and say, I'm ill. I can't work. I can't support my family. I can't cook for my babies anymore. I'm sick. I need to be well so that I can serve my family, so I can serve the church, so I can serve the Lord. Do you think this man didn't pray those prayers? What do you think this man prayed about the dogs in his life who came to lick these putrescent sores, who wanted to get at him with their teeth? God, today, I don't see a whole lot of bright sunshine on my horizon today. But could you do this for me, Lord? Could you just call off the damned dogs? Just today. Just once. Call off the dogs. But there is nothing for this man but more trouble. What does he think about himself? Do you suppose it ever occurred to him that he was a sinner? Do you think he ever sins? One of the effects that trouble has in your life is to make you wonder why. And it makes you aware of an inner world, a motivational complex. You can be sure this man saw his sin. one of the sins that he saw was at least the temptation to curse God, though he may never have gone there. But certainly the struggle with it, where would that come from? Do you suppose this guy struggled with assurance that God loved him? Come on, look at the story. Where's the evidence in the story of the love of Jesus Christ for this soul? There isn't any. Not a particle of it. Just the opposite. Every day to face that. Do you people live with hope when you get sick? Well, good, aren't I? No crutches today. I'm getting better. There was hope that I would. I prayed for it. You prayed for it. And the Lord answered. This man prays, God, help me. God, deliver me from my troubles. My covenant King, my Savior, in whose hands is healing and blessing and prosperity. Favor me with your mercy, God. What must his horizon of hope look like? Week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, nothing more trouble. It's all this man could look forward to. Have you ever been there? No! Thank God you aren't, and haven't been, and probably never will be. This man is without hope. He dies! That's the end of the matter for this guy. His illness, if not the damned dogs, finally finish him off. It's a horrible story. If any man was ever to yield to despair, this man did. He had perfect cause for it. Here's a rich man who could give him a feast every day, who could pay to bathe his wounds, who could make him comfortable, who did nothing for him. Every day at his gate, indeed, of all the places this poor soul could have got planted, this would have been the worst. Because more people got to see him. More people held him in contempt. Just the stench of him was an offense. And so he dies. So does the rich man. Interestingly enough, the conclusion of the lives of these two men seems to be in striking contrast to what their lives had been up to that point. Because the poor man, Lazarus, of all things, is given an angelic escort. Not to the side, too bad for the ESV here, pardon my French, but the word here is bosom. That's the Greek word, not side. He wasn't carried to Abraham's side. He was carried to his bosom. You remember the story in the upper chamber, the Last Supper, when John reclined on the Lord's bosom. It's a place of closeness. It's a place of love, not just honor. Abraham, bosom. That's where this and Lazarus ends up, this angelic escort. The rich man also dies as and is buried in hell, where he is in torment. He looks up and a long, long way off, sees that spectacle. Lazarus secure in Abraham's bosom. And he calls out to him, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Now, I thought about this for a long time before I finally figured it out. What a strange request. Is it a plea for mercy? You bet it is. But a very strange one. And on the surface of it, it doesn't seem like just dip your finger in water and touch the end of my tongue. That's a small request, it seems. What is he after there? Well, the agony that he's experiencing, the flames that he's experiencing, in part is the tongues that are arraigned against him there. And he's finding in the process, because he's being devoured by everybody there, nobody loves anybody in hell. He's being devoured there. He's being devoured there by the angry mouths of all of those who have descended into the pit ahead of him. And he's finding, because he has no grace in his heart, that he can't shut his damned mouth. That all of that abuse has no power over him except to incite him to abuse. But every time he opens his mouth by way of justification, self-justification, abusing others who he thinks deserve worse than he's getting, what happens is that those other tongues themselves are further inflamed against him. It's a growing cacophony of rage. The tongue is the principal instrument of sin. And that's why it's talked about when Jesus talks about the lake of fire. What does he say? Where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Pain and rage. And indeed, the rage itself produces the pain. Ultimately, of course, it's a rage against God. This man wants the steam engine of his evil heart, which is driving the organ of his tongue, shut down, because it's producing for him an eternity and an infinity of rage, of abuse.